Once again, Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the time that we've been able to spend together. I thank you again for each and every one who has made the time to come this weekend. I know we all have busy lives and many demands and responsibilities. It's very encouraging that people do have a value for your word and a desire to grow in our understanding of it. And so I thank you for the commitments and the effort that's been made to clear their schedule and to share with us during this time. I do pray that you'll meet the needs of each and every one. I pray that no one leaves without having been encouraged and strengthened in their own faith. I pray that each one will have a better perception of what Christ came to do and what he has accomplished for us on the cross, and growing in their love and faith for him. Now, as we go into our final session, it is our prayer that you will just continue to illuminate us and instruct us in the truth through the Spirit of God who indwells all who believe in him. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you will open with me to Hebrews, we're going to be looking at the ark, which on the diagram just looks like a box. And I will try to give you a little bit better picture of what it looks like, because it is probably the most important article. Picture a box. The box stands on its base, and in the center of this box is, on the top, is what was called the mercy seat. Picture a small throne, if you will. Picture the throne of God. On each side, you have a cherub looking down into the mercy seat, with their wings stretched out above the mercy seat, shielding. Remember, I said that in Scripture, the cherub is looked at, or the cherubim. Why do we use the word cherubim? Anybody know? Yes, I am is the plural in Hebrew. Elohim is an automatic indicator that we're talking about more than one. When we talk about God in the Old Testament, Elohim, or the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, we're talking about the three in one. We're looking at the Trinity. So the cherubim means more than one cherub. So here we have cherubim, and there are two of them. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to precisely what they mean, exactly what they mean. And, you know, you can sometimes get tied up in a lot of the details. I look at the cherubim as being a representation of two aspects of God's holiness. We know that the seraphim are the angels who cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So the idea of God's holiness is extremely important for us to grasp in the Scripture, especially when we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, he quotes the Old Testament where God says, "Be holy as I am holy." I don't think any concept or any term has been more mutilated by religion than the idea of holiness. As I said earlier, one of the problems all of us face when we go out into the world and we try to reach people with the gospel is that they already have, for the most part, a big conception of churches, religions, Christianity, and so on and so forth. And they're all loaded down with a lot of baggage that has nothing whatever to do with Scripture. One of the words that I think has been excessively loaded down with human baggage is the word holiness. The one thing holiness is not is self-righteousness. Christ was holy, and Christ was humble. Christ was holy, but Christ was non-judgmental. Again, many statements that were made, "I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world." Think of holiness in terms of completeness. Think of holiness when you think of God and his holiness. We're talking about him as something that is totally other than what we are. He is something totally unique, something that is, we often use the word immanent and transcendent. What do we mean by that? Immanent means that he is as near to us as our own flesh and blood. He is immanent. He is with us. He is also transcendent, which means that if you look at, for example, pictures of the Hubble telescope that give you these amazing views of outer space and all that is there, he is greater than all that. In the Psalms, we're told that when he measured out the heavens, which we still don't know how far they go, the Hubble Space Telescope has been going out there now, I think, how long, 25 years, 30 years, I can't even remember. It's still going, and it's still finding more and more space out there. And the point is that when God created the heavens, it says he measured them with the span of his hand. So you can take all of the galaxies, universes, everything that's out there. If you could come to the end of it, God measured it with his hand. Transcendent means he is above, he is greater, he is beyond physical creation. So holiness includes and incorporates that idea of his bigness, his greatness, his power, his might, all that he is. It obviously includes the fact that he is everything other than sin and evil. But when we say that, we need to understand, really from the biblical perspective, what we're talking about. Sin and evil are aberrations in his creation. When sin and evil entered the world through Adam and Eve, they became less than they were created to be. We say they fell into sin, and as a result of falling into sin, they died spiritually. They lost something. They lost communion with God. When the Lord came into the garden, they ran and hid. Why? Because they were afraid. They had never known fear before. Fear is the dominant emotion of the human soul in a fallen world. Did you know that? More people feel fear than any other emotion. Fear dominates people's lives. Fear is a rat that gnaws at the back of your mind. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author tells us that fear is the power of Satan to tyrannize mankind. And so that fear exists, why? Because we are not whole. We are incomplete. There is something missing in our life. And every person at various times in their life feels this sense of an emptiness. There's a hole. I used to know a guy that was an old recovered cocaine addict, and he obviously had come to Christ. He called it the God hole. He said everybody has an emptiness in their soul, and it's a God hole, and only God can fill it. And we try to fill it with all the other things, and nothing will ever fill it. Sex won't fill it. Money won't fill it. Power won't fill it. Possessions, material things, nothing will fill it. Only the Lord can fit in and fill that empty place. So when Christ comes into our life, and when he cleanses us and forgives us of our sins, and when he makes us righteous in the eyes of the Heavenly Father, and I hope that you pick that up, especially in the earlier sessions today, that there's a trade that has taken place when you believe in Jesus Christ. He took your sin. You now, by faith, receive his righteousness. When you stand in the presence of the God of the universe, he sees you as he sees his own son. We talk a lot these days about self-esteem. Nothing should give you self-esteem like knowing that your value to God was enough that Christ would go to the cross to die just in the hope that you would believe in him and enter eternity. We're told in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus went to the cross. What was that joy? The fact that you might believe in him. That was the expectation. That was the anticipation. So the whole point is that Christ died for us, paid the penalty for our sin, so that through faith in him, we could receive the gift of eternal life. And with the gift of eternal life, it's often referred to as the free gift. It doesn't cost you. It costs him everything. You receive righteousness. In other words, the thing you were lacking is now given to you. You're made whole. So this is the idea that I'm trying to convey. And when we look at these cherubs, they represent the holiness of God. particularly in two areas. Righteousness, which I illustrate as plus R. It means as righteous as you can get. Not just human righteousness that you can find in any prison. You can find human righteousness in any prison. I've worked in prisons a lot during the years. And a murderer will say, well, at least I'm not a rapist. A rapist will say, well, at least I'm not a child molester. A child molester will say, well, at least I'm not a murderer. And it goes round and round and round and round because they all have in their own mind their relative system of righteousness. When you talk about God's righteousness, you're talking about something that's absolute. You're talking about something that there is nothing greater than, nothing better than. So the cherub represents God's perfect righteousness and God's perfect justice. There's a little saying that you would do well to remember. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God supplies. Because righteousness demands a penalty for sin, the justice of God must supply the penalty. He could either supply it to us, or he can supply it to his own son. So here, representing this aspect that makes God totally separate from us, is righteousness and justice looking here. Looking down into the mercy seat. Now, what is mercy? People often ask the question, how do you define mercy? What is the difference between mercy and grace? And there is a difference, although it's like two sides of a coin. Mercy is that aspect of God's compassion which withholds from you the judgment you deserve. It withholds from you what is rightfully yours, judgment. Grace, on the other hand, is that aspect of God's compassion that supplies you with that which you don't deserve. Judgment says you deserve eternal condemnation. I'm going to withhold it. Grace says you need eternal life. I'm going to supply it. What you deserve is withheld. What you don't deserve is given. That's why in books like the book of Ephesians, we're told that we have been given all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. It is an undeserved gift. It is something we have no natural right to. And then because of that and because we receive that, it goes on to say that we are accepted in the Beloved. What does that mean? That means that God the Father looks at you, if you're here today as a child of God, if you have trusted Christ, when God the Father looks at you, he sees his own Son. He sees the righteousness of Christ. So, here we have the mercy seat. Now, because Christ paid the penalty, he has fulfilled the function of the Old Testament priest. The Old Testament priest on the Day of Atonement, you can look it up in Leviticus 16, I'm not going to go into it, but on the Day of Atonement, they would sacrifice the sin offering. He would take the blood of the sin offering. He would march into the holy place once again. He would come in here, he would take the altar of incense, he would part the curtain, the veil, he would walk in to the ark, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. The blood on the mercy seat meant that when these cherubs representing his holiness or his righteousness and justice look down, what they see is blood. This was called in the Old Testament atonement. It's a whole lot more than how people sometimes define it. They say atonement means at-one-ment. It means that we are reconciled. Well, that's not really the meaning. The Hebrew word for atonement is kafar. I knew you wanted to see that. That is red from right to left. Kafar. It means cover. Atonement means to cover. It means to hide from sight. When the blood of the atonement was put on the mercy seat, it hid everything below the mercy seat from sight. You say, well, what was below the mercy seat? Well, we're about to find out. So in Hebrews chapter 4, we are told because of the work of Christ, we're able to do something we could never do before. And if you'll look with me now, in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of us should seem to come short of it. In other words, there is a rest for your soul. Remember what Jesus said, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn of me, and you'll find rest for your soul. He kept offering rest. So the illustration is that in the presence of God, you and I should have rest. How do we find that rest? Well, he goes on to tell us here in Hebrews 4. He says in verse 2, indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as unto them. Them means the Exodus generation. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. What is it that causes people to miss the rest that God wants them to have in their soul, the peace that he wants them to have in their soul? They hear the message, they understand the message, they just don't believe the message. That's true for any one of us in any test or trial that we go through. We become anxious, we become nervous, we become fearful, we're all tied up in knots. How am I going to deal with this situation? Maybe we're angry at God. Why did God let this happen to me? It's always amazing to me that people who don't believe in God always believe that there's somebody there that they can blame when things go wrong. I don't believe in God, but I'm mad at him because he let this happen. Which makes a lot of sense. Stop and think about it. What's the problem? The problem is they've heard. There are very few people who haven't heard something about what I've been talking to you all weekend about. They know there was a man named Jesus who came. They like to try to deny it. They know that he went to the cross. They like to forget it. They know that he was buried, crucified, buried, and rose again. And they don't want it to be a part of their life. Let's just push it out of our mind. What would the author of Hebrews say? They could enter into a rest and a peace for their soul, but they won't believe it. But he says in verse 3, those of us who have believed do enter that rest. I'm not going to try to hit everything in the rest of this chapter. I simply want you to grasp this principle. What does it mean in the picture that we've been using, in the figure or the analogy that we've been using, what does it mean to live in the presence of God? What did David say? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What would you think? Someone who is under the shadow of God's wings, under the power of his protection, what would you think that their life would be? It would be a life of rest. What did Jesus say to the people of Jerusalem? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. What happened to Jerusalem? The city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the nation was destroyed, the people were driven into every nation on the face of the earth. Why? Because they heard the message, but they wouldn't believe it. That's where you and I stand today. Anytime this book is open, anytime the message is conveyed, we have a choice. And remember, decisions is just one small part of the whole flow of life. Based on whether we're arrogant or humble, based on whether our priorities are right or wrong, spiritual or carnal, we're going to make a decision with regard to the message that we heard. What we need to realize is that there are consequences for the decision that we make. As relativistic as we try to be, as much as we try to deny absolutes every time we experience life as it is, we find out that decisions have consequences. So to make the decision to enter into his presence, to dwell in his presence, what does it mean? It simply means to live by faith, trusting him, trusting his word, and therefore resting. We can enter that rest. How do we do it? Work for it? Nope. Try to earn or deserve it? Nope. How can you enter that rest? Only one way. You have to be willing to accept that the veil is rent, the way is open, the invitation is there, the welcome is waiting. All you have to do is walk in by faith and say, here I am. And I'm going to trust you. My life belongs to you. My future belongs to you. The outcome of all that is a part of my life, it all belongs to you. Do with me as you will. You have a perfect example of that in the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane as he wrestled with what was about to happen. He was going to go to the cross. He was going to die there to pay the penalty of the sins of the entire earth. And what did he say? If there's any way to escape this, let me escape. But not my will, your will be done. That's where he won the battle. The battle of the cross was won before it happened. It was won in the Garden of Gethsemane. All right? So now drop down with me to verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We saw the same thing earlier in chapter 10. In other words, don't waver in your commitment and conviction. Hold fast your confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what the struggles of life are like. He fought those struggles. He won every one. Verse 16 says then, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Where are we now in the analogy, the diagram, the picture? We're entering in here. How are we supposed to come? Fearfully? Timidly? Anxiously? Let us come boldly. Without fear. Why? Why would you and I, who are sinful people who often fail, be able to enter into the presence of an absolute holy God and do it without any shred of shame, doubt, fear, anxiety? Because Christ is there to represent us. He's already paid the price. He's already fulfilled the demand for judgment. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace. For what purpose? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's our two words again that I just dealt with. What does mercy do for me? Class? Yes? It withholds what I deserve. When you know good and well that you deserve judgment and you come into his presence, what does his mercy do? It withholds that judgment. And grace does what? It supplies what I don't deserve. So get an idea here. Let me just see if I can illustrate this. You've just done something you know that you shouldn't have done, and it was something pretty bad. And you're thinking, God knows I've done this. What am I going to do about it? Well, the best thing for me to do is try to cover it up. Remember the story of David? That was what David did. Didn't work out very well for him. Had David been willing, as soon as that happened, to go and enter into the presence of the Lord, as he's talking here, and confess and acknowledge it, what would he have gotten? He would have gotten mercy. Judgment would have been withheld. He would have gotten grace. He would have been supplied with strength to rise up and overcome. And he didn't get those. Why? Because he wouldn't enter in to the presence. So here you and I are, and we are in a situation where we feel guilt, shame, anxiety. We know we've done something wrong. We're waiting for God to clobber us. And what is he saying? He's saying, look, just come and be honest with me. Confess to me truthfully and honestly what you've done. It's already been paid for. The debt's already been paid at the cross. There's no condemnation because the debt's been paid. And not only will I withhold from you what you deserve to get, I will also give you grace, which means that I'll strengthen you, I will lift you up, and I will carry you on. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. With that in mind, now go with me to Hebrews 9. Last passage. This is the last one we're going to look at. We're going to go back to John 13 to 15 very quickly. Hebrews 9. I turn to this passage for one thing that I want you to see. It says in verse 1, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. That's the tabernacle that we've been studying. A tabernacle was prepared, the first part, which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle that is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were three things. This is why I've turned to this passage. I want you to see these three things. In this box of gold, with the angels and the mercy seat on it, there were three things. It's very important what they were. First of all, there was Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron's rod was in the Ark of the Covenant. Secondly, there was the tables. Let's see. Let me back up. I got off track here. Bowl of manna. Where'd my little thing go? Bowl of manna. Aaron's rod and the tables of the law. Three things were in this box. Why were they there? Each one represented a sin that had occurred in among the people, a national sin, as it were. When Aaron's rod budded, and you could go back into the story, or when the manna was given, or when the tables were broken, it was always because the people were involved in sin. But they also represent three kinds of sin. What happened when God sent manna to the people to feed them in the wilderness? They complained. So here we have sins of the tongue. When did Aaron's rod bud? There was an uprising among the young priests. I gave you an example of it earlier. The young ones were refusing the authority of the older ones. They were saying, we ought to have a right to serve like anyone else. So God lined them up and said, each one of you bring your staff, put your staff before the tabernacle, the staff that buds, that blossoms as if it's a living plant, that's the guy that I've chosen. Guess whose staff blossomed? Aaron's. So they put it in the Ark of the Covenant. But why? Because it was a symbol of another kind of sin, mental sin, sins of the mind, pride. The tables of the law, Moses went up on the mountain, received the law written on tables of stone. He came down the mountain. What were the people doing in the valley? They were worshiping a golden calf. And how did you worship the golden calf? This will shock you, but it was sexual chaos. There was rampant sexual immorality going on in the camp. So this is what we call sins of the body. Three kinds of sin that we can commit. The things we think, the things we say, and the things that we do. So God collected the symbols or the emblems of the sins of the people and put them in the ark with the cherubs looking down, because the righteousness and the justice of God demanded that those sins have a penalty paid. And then what did God do? He had them put the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat so that it was covered, hidden from sight. You know what he was saying? I can no longer see the sin. If that sin is under the blood, if that sin is under the sacrifice, I no longer see it. You understand now why in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 it says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ? Why? Because when he looks, what does he see? He sees the cross of Christ. The blood of Christ in the Old Testament hides from sight. The New Testament conception goes even higher. The New Testament conception says it washes it away. It's completely gone. And when sin is no longer an issue between you and God, what do you have? Folks, I still remember when I came to Christ, I was 15 years old. I had almost committed suicide 2 years earlier. My life was miserable. I was extremely unhappy. I didn't like my home. I didn't like my school. I didn't like my family. I didn't like me. I was miserable. And it was my own fault because of my attitude. And then I came to Christ. And I will never forget when that pastor explained to me in simple terms the gospel, that Christ took my place. He paid my penalty. He loved me enough to make it possible for me to have eternal life. As miserable as I was, he would forgive all of my sins. All I had to do was one thing, just believe in him. I still remember sitting in that little church. It was a little country church out in a valley by a river in Butler County, Kansas. A little place called Cumberland Bible Church. It's like the little church in the Wildwood, if you ever remember the old song. And I remember sitting there as he was explaining it and thinking to myself, after all the misery and pain and suffering that I'd been through, I remember thinking, this sounds like something God would do. This sounds like something that he alone could do. You know what? I walked out of that church a new creature in Christ. And I walked out feeling something I hadn't felt in years. You know what it was? Rest. I was able to rest. I was able to lay down at night and sleep without going through all the turmoil and anguish and agony and hatred and anger and everything else. And again and again and again through my life, as the tests and the trials have come, when we get caught up in all of the upheaval of life and our life is unsettled and our souls are filled with anxiety, we need to just come back to the essence of what Christ has done for us. If we will believe, the author says, we will have what? Rest. We call it the faith rest life. Every time life throws a curve at you and you become unsettled, you need to come back into the presence of God. You need to enter into the Holy of Holies. You need to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You need to surrender your life once again to whatever his plan and purpose is. And when you do that, you'll find rest. So where do we go now? This may be a little bit more for those of you who have had a little bit more study, but if you'll just bear with me for about 5 or 10 more minutes. In John chapter 13 through 15, the upper room discourse is Jesus leading the disciples into the Holy of Holies. The last night he spent with his disciples, his object was to lead them into the Holy of Holies. I'm going to try to just touch on this. You might want to jot it down on your last page where you have the diagram. Let's see where mine is here somewhere. What I have on mine is the tabernacle and the upper room. And you might want to just jot down, and I'll even do it up here for you to make it easy for you. I'm not like a Hebrew teacher. A Hebrew teacher would tell you to either do it yourself or it won't be done. And that's pretty much the way Jesus taught. When he taught in parables, some people got it because they invested the time, effort, and energy to understand it, and some didn't because it was too hard. And he just let them sort it out. But I'm going to try to make it easy. Altar, tabernacle. You ought to be able to draw this in your sleep by now. Lampstand, table of bread, altar of incense, veil, Ark of the Covenant. John 13, verses 1 through 3. You remember we started with it this morning? Because Jesus knew. He did what he did because he knew what he knew. And what was it he knew? He knew that he had come from God. He knew that he was going back to God. He knew who he was. He knew why he was here. He knew where he was going. And right there, you have his consciousness of the cross. He was about to pay for the sins of the entire world, and therefore the brazen altar was setting right there. What did he do? Well, we'll say John 13, 1 to 3. He was conscious that he was about to approach the altar. In light of that, you remember that the next step was John chapter 13, verses 4 to 14. What did he do? He washed their feet. See how he's ushering them in. Now, by the way, the verses that I'm going to give you are not all that could be drawn out of the Upper Room Discourse. If you will carefully go through John 13 to 17, you'll find that there are many, many other verses that could be included. I'm trying to give you what I think would maybe be the most clear. Next step, the lampstand. He began to illuminate. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 16, what does he do? He tells Peter he's going to deny him. He tells him not to let his heart be troubled. And then Thomas says, Lord, how do we know where you're going? And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then he says, if you knew me, you would have known my Father. And Philip says, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and you've not known me? He who has seen me, he has seen the Father. Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? And so on and so forth. And he comes all the way down to verse 12 to 14. And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he that believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these, because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And by the way, let me just add, when he said anything in my name, it means it has to be consistent with his character, will, and purpose. It doesn't just mean, Lord, I'd like a Rolls Royce. Please give it to me in Jesus' name. Prayers are powerless because prayers are not offered in keeping with his character. John understood this, and therefore John explained it a little more clearly in 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15. If we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us, and if we know he hears us, we know that we have the answer. So he is enlightening them in John 14, 1 through 16. It picks up in verses 26 and 27. Notice that he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He's basically concluding the section that he began in verse 1 with, let not your heart be troubled. And then he picks it up again in chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. I'm not going to go into that, but he is illuminating them. He's giving them light. Then he moves on to the table of bread. John 15, verses 1 through 17, he talks about what it means to abide in him. And how does he say we abide in him? I won't read the whole section for you, but verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. The whole point is you have to feed on the bread of life. Your prayers and the power of them are determined by your willingness to receive and act on his word. And then, as the high priest in the Old Testament would do when he entered into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he had to carry something with him. Actually, he had to carry two things with him. Does anyone remember what they were? Two things that he had to carry. He had to carry the blood of the sacrifice, and he had to carry something else. The altar of incense. So here's Jesus in the role of the high priest leading the disciples into the presence of God. And what does he do? He becomes that sweet-smelling aroma in our behalf. And in John chapter 17, Jesus enters into the Holy of Holies. And that's where he begins to pray his high priestly prayer. Yep. He had to carry the altar with him. Because the altar, remember, represented a mediator. Intercession. So the altar had to go with him. And now that the priest has entered the Holy of Holies, if you read John 17, you'll see that it is a prayer. It's the longest prayer that we have in the New Testament. It is the prayer of the Lord Jesus for the disciples. He also prays for you and I. I can still remember when I was a young believer and I was reading this prayer, and he prays for the disciples, and then he says, I don't pray only for these, but for those who are going to believe through their word. And that means me, that means you, that means all of us. As a high priest, he is offering up a prayer for his people. And in doing that, he leads us right here. Do you know what the Ark of the Covenant, do you know what the mercy seat means in your life? That's what I want you to get. If you get this, if this is the only thing you get out of this weekend, I hope you never forget it. We have to back up to John 14 to catch it, because you almost slip by it. It's so subtle. But in John 14, 21, he makes the most amazing promise in the entire New Testament. There is no other promise in the New Testament that is as dynamic and powerful and life-changing as this promise. Verse 21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them. So the requirement is obedience. He it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. What does he mean when he says, I will manifest myself to him? It means that in some way in your life that no one else can see, no one else can understand, and no one else can share, you are going to have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. I don't know any other way to describe it. And it's not something that should happen and then disappear. It's something that should become part of your daily life. He who keeps my commandments is the one who loves me, and he who loves me, by the way, keeping his commandments means that you keep on keeping them. Christ makes the promise and says, I'll manifest. It means to reveal. I'll reveal myself to him. You know, I was in the ministry for over 30 years before this was pointed out to me by a very elderly gentleman pastor. And he said, Gene, I would live my whole life for this one thing. He said, I never saw it until late in my ministry. He said, when I finally saw it, it became the focus of my life. He said, it has changed my life. But he doesn't stop there. Read on. Verse 22, we have Judas, who is not Iscariot, said, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said, and here's the promise again, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, me and my Father, will come to him and make our home with him. What is another word for being at home? Abide. You abide in your abode. You live in your home. You are at home in your home. And how did we begin yesterday morning? Psalm 91:1, which says, he who chooses to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, meaning that it's open to anyone who will take it, shall abide under the shadow. To be under the wings of God means that you are under his protection. You are under his guardianship. It means that nothing can touch you that he doesn't permit. It means that you are as secure as a human being can possibly be in an insecure world. It means that you are as safe as it is possible to be safe. As I said yesterday, there are a lot of people calling themselves preppers. They're making preparation for what may come in the world. There's only one preparation above all that you need to make. This is it. Live in the presence of God. Let him into your thoughts. Let him into your prayers. Let him into your decisions. The purpose of the tabernacle, God said, I want to live with you. I want to talk with you. I want to communicate with you. And you know what? We say, sorry, don't have the time. Not interested. You want to be safe in an unsafe world? Live in the secret place. You want security in a world of insecurity? Live in that close fellowship. Believe it or not, there are people who do. And believe it or not, it does make a difference. When you see that kind of poise and calm and purpose, a sense of presence. Have you ever been around somebody that just being around them, you felt like there was almost a energy that was pulsing out of their life? Not just because they were attractive or because you liked them. I was in the presence of a guy in India. And I know several people through my travels in the world that I could point to and say, here's somebody that's got it. This man had been horribly, horribly persecuted. He started out as a thief. He was a killer. He would kill people and rob them. That was how he made his living. And then one night he was walking through the village and he heard a man. There was a crowd gathered around a man, and this man was talking, and he was talking about thieves and murderers, and the guy thought, he's trying to get a posse together to come and get me. So he thought, I'll sneak into the crowd, and when the crowd leaves, I'll kill this guy. Come to find out, it was an evangelist, and the guy was presented the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that night, that thief, that murderer, went to him afterwards, and he sat down with him, and he said, tell me more, I must understand more about this. And the man spent the whole night explaining to him the gospel, reading to him passages of scripture. When morning came, the guy showed up at his door, and he had a staff and a robe and a Bible that the guy had given him. That's all he had. That's all he owned in his entire life at that point. A staff in his hand, a robe he was wearing, and a Bible. He said, well, I've come to say goodbye. And the evangelist said, where are you going? And he said, I'm going to go win India for Christ. Now, there's only a billion people there. Shouldn't take more than a month or two, right? He set off walking the dusty roads and trails of India, and he covered India north to south, east to west, walking the trails, walking into villages, trusting God to feed him. He had no money, he had no way of support, and he just trusted God to feed him, and he traveled for 8 years evangelizing India. After 8 years, he said, India's had a chance. They've had enough chance to hear Christ. If I'm the only one that ever preached the message, he said, they've had enough chance. This is how I often feel about America and Australia. We've had enough chance. I like what one guy said. Why should anybody hear the gospel twice when there's so many people that have never heard it once? But God's very gracious. So he felt like India had had its chance. He crossed the Himalayas and went into China and began preaching the gospel in China. He got arrested. He got put with a bunch of political prisoners. They stood him up against a wall. They lined up a firing squad and they shot. Everybody fell down. Some of the people that he had led to Christ came and got him and carried him away to bury him, only to find out he's still alive. So they patched him up, gave him time to heal. They said, you need to go back home to India. He said, no, India's had their chance. I'm going into Tibet. He went into Tibet to present the gospel. Started preaching the gospel. Guess what happened? He got arrested. He got thrown in prison. While he was in prison, he led half the people that were in the prison and many of the guards to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He finally said, this prison's had enough opportunity. I'm leaving. He escaped the prison, started back over the Himalayas, and got attacked by a bunch of thieves that knifed him and robbed what little he had and left him for dead. A caravan came along over the Himalayas, found this guy laying there bleeding, picked him up. Just like the guy in the story of the Good Samaritan. They picked him up, patched him up, healed him up. He came back into India. Guess where he went in India? He went into the area that was the Naxalite stronghold. The Naxalites are the Hindu terrorists of India. He walked into the Naxalite stronghold and started preaching the gospel. At the time I met this man, he had three churches that he traveled to on foot. And he was constantly running into terrorists who were threatening to kill him. And they said, if you don't stop preaching this message, we're going to kill you. And he'd say, shoot. Go ahead and kill me. They hadn't done it when I was there last. I don't know. I have a picture of the man somewhere standing there with his staff. He's a wild looking guy, long black hair, big black, full beard, white robe, big stick in his hand. Looked like Elijah. But I tell you that whole story because when I was in India, the very first time I ever went, and I was in a group of 125 pastors, and all of them wonderful men, and all of them doing a good job, when that guy walked in the room, I knew I was in the presence of somebody great. I was sitting at the front of the room, and I was talking with another guy, and he walked in, and it was almost like a physical force just hit the room. I was talking with a friend that had gone with me, and it was like I just felt this power. And I looked up, and I said, "Who is that man?" I said to the guy I was talking to, "I need to meet that man." I walked right across and got introduced to him, and then sat down. He told me a story. I even went to his village, visited one of his churches, and who knows where he is today. What's my point? God wants to use you in the same kind of a way. Maybe not like him. Maybe not taking off on foot. Maybe in a quiet way. God has a plan for your life. No one else can fulfill that plan. No one else can accomplish what he wants you to do. You say, "How do I do it? Go to Bible school? Do I leave? Do I sell everything I own?" No. Just day by day, learn to dwell here. Because when Jesus said he would make himself real to you, manifest himself to you, what he's saying is, if you learn to live close to me, you will know that I'm with you, and I'll show you what I have for you to do. If you remember when Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, he got knocked to the ground. Do you remember the very first question that he asked? What would you have me to do? Could I just encourage each of us to do something? Would you be willing to go home tonight, and in some quiet time that you have, late at night, there in bed or somewhere, just go to God and say, "God, what do you want me to do? I want to do your will. I want to do your will. Just show me what you want my life to accomplish. I want to do your will." If you'll do that, he'll show you, and you will find the fulfillment. I've heard people say, "Well, I wouldn't ask God what he wants me to do. He might want me to do something I don't want to do." Can I tell you the good news? What God wants you to do in your life is exactly what you would want to do if you were smart enough to figure it out. You're not. But once he reveals it to you, you'll say, "You know what? I'm right where I need to be." And where is that? Dwelling, abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. Living the faith rest life. Living in his presence. My prayer is that that becomes a reality for you. And I'm going to close with that. I want to thank all of you for coming and making the time to be here. And I hope that when you leave, you'll go away with something that is really going to change your life. Let me just close in prayer. We'll be finished. We'll do the coffee run. And then those that want to stay will be happy to spend some time together. Father, I do want to thank you for the many who have put time, effort, and energy into making this all happen. We thank you for the staff of this resort who have worked very hard to make us comfortable and feed us well. I thank you for Tanya for being the basically the contact person that has done all the footwork and pulled it all together. I just thank you for her dedication to you and devotion. I pray your richest blessing on her and her family. Father, I pray for your blessing on each and every one who's here as we go our separate ways. Keep our eyes fixed on Christ. As uncertain as things are these days, we don't know if we'll ever meet again, but we do know one thing. Whether here or there, we'll meet in the air, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.